going to look then at Acts 19:1-7. So first 7 verses, that chapter that I read to you. 2,000 years ago, as you all know, Jesus came. He came to be king. Set it above his head when he died. He came to be the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. He therefore came to fulfill all the ancient promises that God had made to Israel, all those things of the Old Testament. But Israel had become lost. Israel had fallen off the pathway, gone off, become lost in her sin. And so the key thing Jesus had to say to them first was, you need to be forgiven. You need to be reborn. You need to be remade. We cannot fulfill God's great plans. We cannot fulfill all the Old Testament prophets said and all the law said, all the Psalms said, unless you are remade. I come as the King of Israel to remake Israel, to see her reborn so that she is suitable for God's plans. And that would include, of course, what we've been looking at in the book of Acts. A massive expansion of Israel. No longer bound to her little geographical area. No longer bound to the Jewish race. Jesus' kingdom would become worldwide. People of every sort. Now, Luke's Gospel, and then Luke's Gospel Part 2, the book of Acts, tells the story of the Lord doing just that. And we're up to Acts 19. But when we hit Acts 19, we come across this odd tale, don't we? This strange tale of 12 rebaptized men. Which could bewilder us. How does any of this fit in? Why? When we've been busy seeing all this pushing out of the kingdom, spreading out into here, spreading out into there, going into Greece, plans for Rome. Why do we suddenly get this tale of 12 rebaptized men? How does it fit in? So try and make sense of it for you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to talk about baptism, because that's at the heart of these verses. I'm going to talk about water baptism. What is it? Then I'm going to talk about baptism in the Spirit. What is that? Which we have talked about before. And then if we can get both of those, then maybe we can make sense of this odd little tale of 12 men. Let's talk about baptism, shall we? What is baptism? In Acts chapter 2, way, way back, a long time ago in our sermon series, we had the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. Peter, that sort of very lead figure amongst Jesus' 12 disciples. He preached in Jerusalem. He preached to Jewish people, though quite divided Jewish people in many ways. They came from different locations and they had their own home languages. Very indicative, really, of the sort of broken nature of Israel. And he preached into the Jews of Jerusalem, and he said to them, see your sin. God's king has come, and you killed him. And what did he then tell them to do? Somebody tell me the application of Peter's powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says to the Jews of Jerusalem, keep going. Repent and be baptized. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Turn your minds. They have been going down a corrupt and a wicked track. Turn from your shame, where that pathway took you, into things you should never have done, supremely killing the king. Put your faith in that king you rejected, and visibly show it by being baptized in his name. Baptize, just the word that means dip, be taken down into water. But do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Do it to honour him. Do it in recognition of him. Do it in obedience to him. Do it taking him as your king. Now already, a few years earlier, somebody else had told them to be baptised. Who was that? John. John the Baptiser, as his nickname would have him. Now he said it was also part of repenting. It was a baptism of repentance. The only difference was this. He said, be baptised and, repent and be baptised to prepare for the king. Now Peter was preaching, repent and be baptised for killing the king. But in both, I want you to see this. The message is, repent and be baptised. Baptism is linked to repentance. What is baptism? It is a sign that a person is admitting their life needs washing. That they are sinful, that their sins are shameful, that those shameful sins produce guilt before God, that they need forgiveness, that they need to start anew. And so they turn from the pathway which has been wrong. They turn back to the Lord who is calling upon them. And they are then dipped into water in obedience to him. They take his name upon them. And they show it in the way that he calls them to. However, baptism is more than that. That's not the only thing you can say about baptism. When John the Baptist baptised people, where did he go to baptise them?
Jordan.
The Jordan, the River Jordan. Now this was the river which bordered the eastern side of Israel, and it was the river they crossed to gain their promised land. They actually crossed it on dry land. It was stopped up for them. It was where their history began, as it were, as a land-owning nation. They had got a long history going back beyond that. They've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the time in Egypt and all of that. But here they began as a nation with land. Here they were as it firmed up. Well, John the Baptist took Israel of his day back to her origins, therefore. He took her back to the River Jordan. And his baptism, therefore, became a much bigger thing than all I've described so far. All I've described so far is an individual thing, isn't it? A choice. Somebody requesting to be forgiven. But John the Baptist was saying way more than that. He was saying, look, this isn't just about the individuals. It's not just about you personally. This is about community. This is about nation. This is about us. Not just you, 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 you. John, as it were, took Israel back into the waters of the Jordan where she was born. Because, as Jesus would preach, you need to be reborn. We need to remake Israel. And John was symbolising that. He was preparing the people for that. They all went back together to the Jordan. That's why the Lord Jesus was baptised. Do you ever wonder why the Lord Jesus was baptised? Was he baptised because he needed to wash away his sins? No. He didn't need to wash away any sins. He had no personal sin. He stepped into the water to join them as their king, to stand with the group. Now, that would then have implications. The moment he accepted that, and his father was very pleased he did, he would then have to suffer and die for his people to rescue them. But it was a group activity. Now, there's even more you can say about baptism, but we don't have time for it. Especially that link to how the king brings forgiveness. But at least see the two points. What is baptism? It's something individual. It's I turn from my sin to Christ to be saved. I take the step of obedience that Christ calls me to make to show that I have him as my saviour. But baptism has a communal, a group aspect. I join his people. We stand together. We come together. We are crossing into our promised land together. Before we go on, I should pause, shouldn't I, and just say, because we're going to go on to baptism in the Spirit now, look at yourself for a moment. Take the ideas that are being presented there by Peter, by the Lord Jesus, by John the Baptist, and look at yourself. Are you baptized? If you're not, why not? Are you baptized? If you are, how do you think of it? I think it always does help for Christians to remember that baptism is only the start of being a Christian. It's a little bit like, I suppose, we were talking about earlier with bridegrooms and brides and weddings and things. A wedding is where a marriage begins, but a marriage is lived out in the ups and downs of the years that follow. Baptism is the start of being a Christian, then you have to live it out. Sometimes Christians can, you know, in their hard times, when they feel under pressure and everything feels tough, they start to wonder, well, I don't know, should I have been baptised? Was I ready to be baptised? Was it all a sham? Did I just... That's not the point. Baptism was the start. You weren't supposed to make sure you were a perfect Christian, then get baptised. You were supposed to be baptised and start to live your life as a Christian. The wedding starts, you have the wedding, sorry, and then you work on the marriage. Baptism was that moment you repented, you put your trust in Christ. All your struggles since then have been a part of being a Christian, not an indication you should never have been baptised in the first place. Baptism should, for a Christian, actually be a great assurance of our faith. We should look back and say, you know, right now I feel a rotten Christian. It's been a terrible week, I've lived really badly, I fell into sins I thought I got rid of. What was I doing? Maybe I'm just a sham. We look back and we say, but there was a day. There was a day in my life when I repented of my sin, I turned from my sin, and I went to other Christians and I said, listen, this is where I'm at, this is what the Lord's been doing, please, I want to follow Christ, will you baptise me? And they listened to me, and they observed me, and they talked with me, and then they baptised me. So I emotionally right now may feel a complete sham as a Christian, but they looked at me that day and they said, yes, we will baptise you. We believe you have repented and put your faith in Christ. There was a day, an objective day, when you turned to the Saviour. Other people tested it because they were the ones who dumped you under the water. That's a great reassurance when your emotions are all over the place. And your struggles since are... what do you expect? You started life that day, but Christian life is a struggle, so you struggle afterwards. You have to work on it. As I say, you get married, so you have your wedding day, but then you spend years being married and work on it. And the bad days when the marriage isn't functioning as it should, it might be tempting to say, oh, I don't know, maybe we should never have had a wedding. Actually, the response is, we need to work harder then, because we're married, we had a wedding. So, baptism in water. That was some ponderings on that. Now, number two, if we're going to make sense of these verses, we need to talk about baptism in the Spirit. John the Baptist said that he would baptise in water, but that the Christ would baptise in... anybody remember what he said? Abraham. The Spirit and... fire. Let's stay with the Spirit element of that rather than take too much time over the fire element. John the Baptist, as it were, was seeing in his mind, in his imagination, a river greater than the River Jordan. He saw, as it were, suddenly in Israel, a river opening up that flowed down through the country, but it wasn't the Jordan anymore. It was filled with the very life of God. It was a river of life. It was the power of God, the power of God's Spirit, coming down from the throne above and flowing across the country. And he saw Christ taking people down into that river and baptizing them. That Jesus would plunge his people into God's himself. And here would be the difference. When you're plunged into water baptism, you get out afterwards and you dry off. But Jesus's people remain in the Spirit. When Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to Christians on the day of Pentecost, he didn't then take him away again. Christians became people of the Spirit. The New Testament says, live your life in the Spirit, as though you stayed in that great river flowing around you. Even describes Christians as filled with the Spirit, as though in the midst of the river they're constantly drinking the river in, that it becomes their very life, their sustenance. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. Listen to his language. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts, and though its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Do you hear what Paul's doing? He's got those two aspects again, hasn't he? He's got the individual and the group aspect. Paul pictures Christians all stood together in this great river of the Spirit that's flowing across the world. And he says, well, this is affecting you individually, isn't it? You're drinking of the Spirit. The Spirit is working in you, changing you, altering your life. But he also says, but we're all in this together. We've been made one body by the Spirit. There's been a group change. We're all stood together in the great river of life that the Lord has sent onto the earth. And the Holy Spirit is flowing around us and in between us. He joins us together. And he joins us to Jesus, who's in the river with us, or in fact has sent the river. And he's the head, and we're the body. And we're united by the Holy Spirit. See the picture? It's a tremendously powerful picture of reality. And it is reality. Why do Christians join churches? Yeah, what is the point in joining a church, whatever size it is or makeup it is? Why join a church? You don't join a church just because, well, it's a nice thing to do, isn't it? I can put it on my CV. Well, it wouldn't really help, actually. I wouldn't do that if I was you. If you're just doing it for that reason, it won't help your CV at all. You could join a church just because you like that particular group of people. I got to know them. They were very friendly. I liked them. Or because you liked the atmosphere when they were in worship. I like their particular songs, or I like the preacher. He really gets me going when I hear that preacher. You don't join a church for all of those reasons, whether or not they're true. You join a church to express reality. If you are somebody who has repented and been baptized, if you are somebody who has joined yourself to Jesus Christ by faith, then Christ has baptized you in the great river of life, the Holy Spirit who is upon the earth. You stand there with all your fellow Christians. You are linked together by the Spirit. You are joined together by the Spirit, poured down from heaven by Jesus. And you join a church to show that. You don't join a church to gain it. You join a church just to try and show the reality of what Christ has done. The other Christians in this room with you, if you are a Christian, are joined to you right now because you are all sat in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You are all one in him. He flows within you. He flows between you. It's mysterious, but he joins you together as one body. Joining a church is just a trying to show that reality in a small human way. But how does Jesus do the baptism in the Spirit then? Well, in general, the Bible just joins it to conversion. In other words, those who repent and put their faith in Jesus are baptized in water, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. The two just go together. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I suppose I have to say that because there are some Christians who get a bit muddled about this. They talk about baptism in the Spirit as though it's some sort of later event in life that comes upon a Christian. Maybe you've got Pentecostal Christian friends and they're lovely believers, but they'll talk to you about really to step up in the Christian life, you need a baptism in the Spirit. Or maybe you've got friends who are not Pentecostals at all, but they really want to see some grand old days of history come back where there's powerful preachers, and they'll say to you, we just need a preacher who's baptised in the Spirit. Either way, folk are getting muddled. This idea that you're a Christian for a while and then Jesus gives you some extra blessing of baptism in the Spirit, maybe for some special task, just isn't there in the Bible. When you repent and you're baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, says Peter. That's how he puts it. When you come to Christ, then Christ takes you down, he wades you down into God's river of life, and he leads you there. And you drink of that river, and the Spirit works within you. I mean, again, here's Paul saying it in a different way, in a different letter, Ephesians 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is just listing off what Christians have. He doesn't say, well, you've come to Jesus and one day you might have God as your Father. He just says, you've come to Jesus and God is your Father. And he doesn't say, you've come to Jesus and one day you might have a special experience of the Spirit. He says, you've come to Jesus and you have the Spirit. Now, sure, what the Spirit does in your life may vary over time. There might be times when he does some particular thing with you. But we don't call that baptism in the Spirit. You were baptized in the Spirit when you came to Christ. So, generally in the Bible, baptism in the Spirit is joined to conversion. However, as we've seen in the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus used three great historical moments to show that this river was now flowing. We read about them in Acts. They were there in the early chapters. They were one-off, visible baptism in the spirits, if you like. They were one-off moments where the Lord Jesus purposefully worked something upon the earth to make clear that this great river of the Spirit was now present. What was the first one? Day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit fills up a house. And the Christians in that house, suddenly there's this fire above them, and it separates down into tongues that come down from this fire, and each one touches the Christians within the house. That's very visible, isn't it? And then they start speaking all these different languages, because the Jews of Jerusalem have all become so separated with all their different home languages. But they speak their languages and show that in Jesus is going to be a reunifying of Israel. It's a very visible thing. That was a visible baptism in the Spirit the Lord Jesus did on the great starting day of the church, its birthday. Now, they were Jewish followers of Jesus. But Jesus' plan was never limited to the Jews. His reborn Israel would break all the old ethnic borders, and indeed ultimately the geographical borders of Israel. That's what we've been seeing in Acts. Jesus came as the King of Israel to reshape her, to expand her. She'd never be the same again. She'd be better and bigger and world-encompassing and reaching to the furthest corners. And so there was a second visible baptism in the Spirit. Where was that? No, earlier. No. Half Jews. Samaritans, Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, the Spirit comes visibly on Samaritan believers of Jesus. They are half Jews. They're despised by regular Jews. Jesus welcomes them into his visible, into his kingdom, with a visible baptism in the Spirit. It's as though that God's river was flowing and Jesus suddenly opened a weir or whatever you open, I don't really know rivers, further up, and it suddenly expanded, it got a lot wider. Do I mean weir? Dam, something. We'll go with dam. Dam's okay. And suddenly the river widened. And now it reached into Samaritan areas. It was the great promise of Jesus this would happen, wouldn't it? Do you remember when he was traipsing through Samaria at one point? He said, look around you, there's a harvest waiting to be picked. You better pray for harvesters. And he was in Samaria. So it happened. And then there was the third one, which we've already done. What was the third one? Cornelius. The Holy Spirit comes on Gentile believers. They're down in Caesarea. They're still within the bounds of old Israel. They're non-Jews now. They're outsiders. They're unclean to Jews. Jesus says, no longer are they unclean. The river of life welcomes them too. He performs a visible baptism in the Spirit. If you remember on that occasion, it so catches Peter out that Peter actually has to then quickly say, oh, quick, we better baptise them in water because they just got baptised in the Spirit. It's that river widening again. Finally, the dam has completely burst now. And the river's just gushing through the country and everybody's being swept into it who believes in Christ. Jews have been swept into it. Half-Jews have been swept into it, brought back into fellowship with their brother Jews. Gentiles have been swept into it. All have Jesus as Saviour. All have God as their Father and are his people. They were three events, historical events, one-off events, to show that Jesus was baptizing his people in the Spirit and his people were now international. Jews, semi-Jews, Gentiles. And all that, of course, prepared the church then, because the water was flowing so much, to burst the borders of Israel, for it all to gush out and across the Gentile countries. And that's what we've seen Paul doing. He's travelled around, Gentiles have been converted and received the Spirit, and he can write to people in Ephesus, he can write to people in Corinth, and say, you receive the Spirit. Now, finally, we go back to our verses. Back to verses 1 to 7 of Acts 19. Let's see if we can make a little bit of sense of what this weird thing is that's going on here. Verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Paul is now far from Israel's borders, well outside of them. He's on the west coast of Turkey in the city of Ephesus. He arrives after a tour of his old churches in Turkey, what he would know as Asia. He had visited Ephesus before, if you remember, when he was on his way home from Greece. He popped in there, but he couldn't stay for long. He said, I'm sorry, I've got to go, I need to get home. But he said, I'll come back if God wills it. God has willed it, now he's come back for a proper stay. But he meets some disciples. In other words, he meets some people who know something about what the Lord is up to in Israel, that the Lord is coming. And they've been following somebody and learning from them. But Paul finds something very weird. When he's in discussion with them, and I assume the discussion was longer than him simply asking a one-off question straight away. I assume that Luke is condensing everything down to a few verses. But it ends up with this question. Well, have you received the Holy Spirit? Do you know about this great river that has been unlocked by the Lord? Do you know about what is happening in the world? And they say, well, no. We didn't even hear there was a Holy Spirit. To them, the whole picture that Paul is so used to of what Christ has done in Israel and what has now been flowing across the earth, and it's gone through Turkey and it's gone through Greece, and it seems everybody's talking about it in some ways in Paul's mind. These guys have completely missed it. No one has talked to them about what Jesus has done. They still live in an Old Testament world. It's a bit like earlier when we read from Mark's Gospel, isn't it? They're still the people who are fasting instead of the people who are rejoicing. So Paul says, well, how come? Who have you been following? What baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Now, John's baptism was just the one to prepare for Christ, wasn't it? Isn't it so strange? Isn't this strange? I mean, I don't know, you'd expected these 12 maybe to have remained in Israel, sort of, you know, waiting for everything John the Baptist promised, but they haven't waited. 20 plus years have gone by, and they're now hundreds of miles from Israel. What is going on with them? It's all very strange. But somehow, some way, they've missed it all. Never seen it. They've learned from John or from somebody who taught them about John. They've been baptised to prepare for the Christ. And then all the years have gone by and they've lived their lives. And they're still waiting. Why has this happened? I think we should just comment in passing from the outside, as it were, that the Lord has done it for a reason. I said last week that I think he's brought this unexpected 12 to Paul as a sign. And I think you see that in the book of Acts. Paul's life as an apostle is now on a journey. It's a journey that will lead him, like Christ, to suffer in Jerusalem, but unlike Christ, to suffer also in Rome. Jesus' public ministry began with a great sign, the appearance of John the Baptist. That's what we've seen in Mark's Gospel. So, as it were, Paul, as he begins to follow the footsteps of his master, as he sets out on this journey towards Jerusalem, and we heard it earlier in Acts 19 when we read the longer passage, he meets his John the Baptist, except because John the Baptist is dead, he meets 12 disciples of John the Baptist. I think the Lord has done this as a beautifully symbolic moment, that Paul is about to follow in his master's footsteps, even to suffer in Jerusalem, and that at the start of that he meets John the Baptist. The number 12 is also beautifully symbolic. The tribes of Israel, the number of the apostles, it's as though you've got condensed into these 12. Everything that John the Baptist created, here is the outcome of John the Baptist's work. And Paul meets them. So I think it's a sign to Paul. But what's Paul going to do? He's going to help them complete John's task. Jesus' apostle is going to help John the Baptist's apostles, as it were, to finish John the Baptist's task. His final disciples, these 12, are going to come home to the Lamb of God. They're going to come into the Spirit. They're going to come into the river of life. I don't know if this helps. One of the ways I think of this passage, Acts 19, is to think of Hiru Onada. Does anybody else think of Hiru Onada when they read this? You know, maybe I said it wrongly, sorry, my Japanese isn't very good. My Japanese accent is terrible, actually, so I may have said it wrong. Hiru Onada? 1974? No? Thank you. The last surviving soldier of World War II. Hiru Onada, Japanese soldier, remote island out in the Pacific, didn't believe World War II was over. He didn't believe it was over in 1946, or 1947, or 1948, or 49, or 50, 51, 52. It took until 1974, when his previous commander was flown in to meet him, to convince him World War II was over, and he came out of the jungle. And he stopped his mini guerrilla campaign against the locals. 20 plus years after John the Baptist has died, these 12 come out of the jungle. They hear of Jesus, and the old war is over. And they enter into their new lives. Verse 4, they surrender to the Lord Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, says Paul, a baptism of preparation. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They surrender. They come out of their jungle and they surrender to the King. The King is come. It's such a poignant moment. In verse 6, they actually, you know, Jesus does do a very special thing through Paul. They enter the river of the Spirit of life. Verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. It's a beautiful thing. John prepared for Jesus by taking everybody to a river and baptizing them. Now John's work is closed out by one of Jesus' apostles taking his 12 into a river and baptizing them. Except it's the river of the Spirit. It's the river of water first, but it's then the river of the Spirit. I think for Paul, it's another indicator of old Israel coming to an end. It's another step towards his appearance in Jerusalem. Her last prophet, John the Baptist, can now rest in peace. His work is done. And Paul himself is now thinking in his mind about how he's going to go to Jerusalem, how he's going to give testimony to Jerusalem of the conversion of the Gentiles, how he's going to warn them that the time is running out for them, as we talked about last time, and that old Israel is close to judgment. Those who wouldn't turn to the King. I hope something of that has captured you, as much as I'm capable of communicating it. I find it lovely to see the Lord wrap up John the Baptist's story. I think as well that when you see that, it can be reassuring to us. No story is over. No story of any life is over till the Lord has written the last chapter. And sometimes we can only assess what a life has achieved long after that life has gone. John the Baptist is long dead. His head was on a platter 23, 24, 25 years earlier, quarter of a century since they chopped it off because a girl danced. And yet, it took all those years, finally, for an amazing moment from the Lord to wrap up John's ministry. You know, John the Baptist himself, when he was approaching his own death, was very uncertain about Jesus. He sent messages to him saying, look, are you the one? I'm not clear that you are the one I was supposed to prepare for. And these 12 have spent years holding on to John's ideas. But now John can rest in peace. He's taken all this time, but at last things are put to rest. Yeah, you think of these 12. Did they wander through those years? Have we made a mistake? Should we have stayed with these ideas of John the Baptist? Where are they all leading to? And then suddenly, by the power of the Spirit, it all changes. I wonder what these men became. What were their roles in the Ephesus church? Did they become Paul's core team? Did they become the 12 men of Ephesus? I've no idea. I don't know historically whether there's any record of it. Wouldn't it be great if that was so? John the Baptist's work flowing down 20 plus years later for the glory of the Lord Jesus. I think when I read things like this, it reassures me, it should reassure us. Our life can seem very empty of points, can seem wasted. I spent 13 and a half years in Leytonstone. And this morning I stand in front of a room of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23 people. Abby next door makes 24. So I stand in front of a room of 23. We've got Abby in the annex, 24. And we've got a couple of people who are on holiday. So what did I achieve exactly? What was I supposed to achieve? What was my life supposed to be? I've no idea sometimes. But sometimes our horizons are just too small. John the Baptist saw the borders of Israel as his work. And as he passed out of this world, he thought, I don't even know if the man I thought was the man is the man. But his 12 end up in Turkey, experienced the Spirit, and maybe became the heart of that church which was the lighthouse across Asia. Could he have predicted it? Could he have guessed that would be the outcome of his work? Whatever the Lord has given you to do, do it as well as you can, however small it may seem. And even when you can't see the good that flows from it, within your family, within your workplace, within the church, whatever it is, trust the Lord to work out good from it. We often want outcomes now. I need to know what I've achieved to make it all worthwhile. Or what was the point? The Lord doesn't always offer that. Maybe regularly doesn't offer that. Some of his greatest work is done after we've gone in our weakness. But he brings about repercussions from what we've done. That's the cross, wasn't it? Jesus, the King of Kings, at the point of death, naked scumbag on a cross, who no one really cares about, other than a couple of people stood nearby, a couple of women and a bloke. Everyone else has done a runner. One of his closest friends has sold him out. That's the shape of the Christian's life. John the Baptist's legacy may well have been a Turkish city that he knew nothing about. That's an amazing thing. And it should reassure us as Christians.